Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amadab, Amadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. King David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
I believe I'm right in saying this was Louise's first outing as a Bible reader. That's how we treat our volunteers here at St. James. If you tick that box on the tear-off slip, it's straight to Matthew 1 with you. Bravo, Louise. That was just terrific. And I should have mentioned earlier as well, for our Christmas Day service, which is at 9 o'clock, there's carols with the organ from 8:45. So it's a bit of a soft start at 8:45, if you like carol singing with the organ. Well, let's turn our mind to that rather unsympathetic start to Matthew's Gospel. You might want to have it open in front of you. There are parts of the Bible which are hard to understand and which are complex and which are obscure, but this really isn't one of them. As it says, the fourth word there, this is a genealogy. That is to say, it's a family tree, a family listing. And what's perplexing about this passage of Scripture is not what it means, that seems clear enough. It's what it's for. It's what it's doing there. I mean, are we meant to be interested in all those names? And I invite you to perform this experiment if you have your Bible open. Look at Matthew's Gospel. So this is the start of the New Testament. And he's going to tell the story of Jesus. Imagine that the first 17 verses didn't exist and Matthew's Gospel just began at verse 18. Have you got that in front of you there? So that you turn to Matthew's Gospel and the very first sentence you read says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. You think, yeah, good start. Good strong start. You don't read that and think, wait, something's wrong. There ought to be a lengthy genealogy. I want to reflect on this genealogy because I think it does help us learn important lessons about the Bible and lessons about Jesus and lessons about God. So that's what I want to do this morning. Firstly, it helps us understand lessons about the Bible. See, no doubt at this time of year, Christians from all over are going to be getting all inspired and making New Year's resolutions. And there's going to be a number of them who will say, you know what? 2017, I'm going to read the New Testament. And so at some point in the early weeks of January, they're going to find themselves with an hour to spare. They're going to pull out the Gospel of Matthew. They're going to turn to chapter 1. And within seconds, they're going to be regretting it. What do we expect when we open the Bible? What do we expect that it'll feel like? Or what do we expect it'll do for us? It's true there are parts of Scripture that do read like a thrilling novel. There are parts like that. And there are parts that read like an inspiring sermon. And there are still other parts that read like a very intimate and soul-bearing journal entry. It's true there are parts like that really enthrall us, but there are also parts that read like a family tree or like a pile of legislation or like a bunch of census data. Why? Well, it's because of what the Bible is. The Bible is God revealing himself to us through all the multifaceted reality of human life and history. And passages like this are so good because they remind us of that. They remind us that God's work happens in the real world, in lives and in families and in intergenerational processes and systems and in communities and over time. The Bible can't be reduced to a bunch of uplifting thoughts. It's too real for that. It's too grounded for that. It can't even be sanitized as the exemplary life of Jesus without context. I mean, his family tree, even as it's listed here in Matthew, it includes disgraceful examples of cowardice and envy and idolatry and murder and adultery, and more. The Bible can't be boiled down in that way. And a passage like this reminds us, perhaps a little bit disappointingly, that the Bible isn't escapist literature. It's not necessarily the book you turn to on a rainy Saturday afternoon and you sort of curl up and read something. It confronts us with the truth, with the reality, with God's faithful work. And it confronts us with that in its form, as well as in its content. So a passage like this really has important things to tell us about the Bible, not just at that level, but also about the coherence of the Bible, the unity of the Bible. See, I read this sentence. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. And do you know what it feels like? It feels like a sentence in the middle of a longer story, which is exactly what it is, of course. It doesn't feel like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. I mean, that feels like the start of something. But this feels like the middle of something. And so it is. You go through that list of names, and the chances are that as you go through the names, your level of interest and your level of comprehension will reflect your familiarity with the Old Testament, which is where almost all those names and the stories that go with them are to be found. And that's only telling us what we already know about the interconnected unity of the Bible. We know that when it comes to the Bible, the less familiar you are with any one part, the more likely it is that other parts won't make complete sense. That's why we're committed to reading and understanding and covering all of the Bible. And so this passage teaches us about the real-world grittiness of the Bible and about its unified nature. So that's the first lesson, a lesson about the Bible. But it also teaches us lessons about Jesus. I mean, we know as a point of principle that Jesus is a real historical figure and a human being, But in practice, of course, on this side of the resurrection and of his return to the Father, we encounter Jesus by his Spirit. And so it's easy for us to spiritualize him entirely. But a passage like this really protects us against that. It confronts us with the fact that Jesus was descended from someone. And the importance of Jesus is inseparable from his identity as we encounter it here. A first century Jewish man with a particular family history. I mean, often for us, the gospel that we carry around in our hearts does begin at verse 18, doesn't it? Christmas. But this protects us from that error. This says the Messiah has a genealogy which helps us to understand him. Notice a couple of things here. It says the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, stick with me on these details, right? Verse 1 contributes no additional information to the list that follows. Abraham, David, and Jesus are all listed in the long version. What is verse 1 for? Moreover, David was a descendant of Abraham. So it's actually redundant to say a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham, because if you're descended from David, you're automatically descended from Abraham. There's no need to say that. What is the point of verse 1? The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, it's there to orient us to the whole list that follows, to tell us what to be looking out for. Because this list of names isn't just an arbitrary family tree. It's a record of God's dealings with humanity, focused, of course, on the nation of Israel. And those dealings, generation by generation, include a couple of pivotal moments and pivotal people, particularly Abraham and David. Abraham, he's mentioned there in verse 2, way back in Genesis, God said to Abraham that through his descendants, he would bring blessing to the entire world. A remarkable moment. And King David, who was a descendant of Abraham and to whom God reframed that promise in terms of an everlasting kingdom and an anointed king, a Messiah. So when we read these words, the genealogy of Jesus, the anointed one, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we realize that the whole purpose for which God called Abraham, all God's patient work with the nation of Israel generation by generation, all that's represented by the great promises of an eternal kingdom to David, all those things are suddenly going to come about in this generation through Jesus, the Messiah. So we mustn't extract him from his family tree as if this is a random event, the birth of Jesus. No. It's the culmination of something. Jesus was not an angel from heaven who just appeared. He was a human being with relatives. And of course, Matthew goes on to speak about the virgin birth and the wise men and all those Christmassy things. But that's not where Matthew begins his gospel. For him, the true frame of reference is the generational unfolding of God's salvation through Israel, the everlasting kingdom promised to David, and the universal blessing promised to Abraham. So that's a lesson about Jesus, his context in a real-world family tree. So there's a lesson about the Bible, there's a lesson about Jesus, but finally there's a lesson about God. See, given that Jesus appears at the end of this family tree, so that it's almost entirely given over to generations before Jesus, you realize that what this is telling us is not so much about Jesus himself, but about all that God has done before Jesus' birth. And actually, if you do have a sense of the Old Testament story, it's fairly sobering to trace through these generations as they're listed there. Because this is basically the rise and then the abject fall of the kingdom of Israel, expressed as a family tree. It begins with Abraham in verse 2, whom we originally meet as an elderly and childless man. and we make our way down the family tree through his miracle baby, Isaac, through the generations who experienced Egyptian slavery, through to the promised land, and ultimately to the might and the splendor of King David's kingdom. That's verse 6. But from that peak, as the family tree goes on, we then descend. The fragmentation of the kingdom, the onset of idolatry, the encroachment of Israel's enemies, and finally down in verse 11, the humiliation and ultimately exile to Babylon of God's people. And the third section, the final section from verse 12 onwards, these are just the generations of the demoralized remnant who were eventually permitted to come back and live in Israel at the discretion of foreign powers under rulers who were appointed by Gentile powers. And it's under those dismal circumstances, perhaps 18 centuries after Abraham, that God delivers on his ancient promise. After Israel has spent generations giving God every reason to abandon her, God brings the greatest blessing of all. The Messiah is born. And for me, that, more than anything else, that's the lesson of this family tree. The faithfulness, I mean, the staggering patience of God. 2,000 years, 2 millennia of patience. And I want us to think about that idea of patience. See, to someone in a hurry, nothing is more exasperating than a patient person. If you're in a hurry to be driven somewhere and the person driving is infinitely patient, they're letting people cut in, they see an orange light, they slow down and stop, you know. They're so patient, but you're in a hurry. And so you don't perceive patience, you perceive slowness or doziness in what is wrong with this person. And our lives are like that. Our lives are filled with matters about which we feel a great sense of hurry, great sense of urgency. I mean, when that's the case, the last thing we want is a slow God. We feel like God is overdue on a whole bunch of stuff we wish we were seeing in our lives, or in the lives of those that we're anxious about, our children or those who are dear to us. But then you look at this list and you see the fruits of God's patience. Or indeed, I look at my own life and I start to see the fruits of God's patience towards me. See, to an unself-aware person, or certainly to a demanding person, it is true, God will seem slow. But to an imperfect person, to a sinful person, nothing is more precious and wonderful than a patient God. A God who waits, a God who gives another chance, a God who doesn't treat us as we deserve, but delays and delays. And this genealogy, with all its generations, it speaks to us of the patience of our God, which is ultimately revealed in all its glory in the gospel of Jesus' death for our sins. I mean, do you know God's patience towards you? You do. I mean, don't we return here every Sunday and pray all over again the same prayer of repentance? I mean, we know God's patience when we come back yet again and say, God, we have to repent. And it's the same patience we find in our daily experience of Christian discipleship. I mean, when I feel I need something urgently, or I feel like something very, very important that I'm praying for, oh, I feel like God is so slow. But I need to remember the words that Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, writing about Christ's return. He said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And for me, this is so important to reflect on. I think I experience God as either slow or patient in direct proportion to my own self-understanding as deserving or undeserving. When I recognize I'm undeserving, I perceive God's patience towards me. And the patience of God that we encounter in this rather unreadable passage here at the very start of Matthew's Gospel is the same patience that he extends to us day by day and year by year. The same patience that leads him to pardon and sustain us and grow us in Christ-likeness until the final fulfillment of his promise towards us. Amen.